Today's reading is on Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, and verses 12 to 21. Is it? Okay. Church Bible, page 1250. Verses 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the night of lamb or the night of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Verses 12. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gate into the city. Outside are the doors, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderer, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things say, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me ask for the Lord's help as we begin. We pray our Heavenly Father, as we look at what is described as the prophecy of this scroll, that we would hear your words and not take from them, not add to them. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts to help us to understand and to embrace them. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We all long, don't we, for a better world. You don't need me to tell you this morning that our world is not all it should be, and we long to fix it. And Christmas, particularly, is a time where we long even more for that better world. Think of our Christmas songs. Perhaps you've been singing them already. War is over, if you want it. Feed the world. Or if songs aren't your thing, think to the films we watch and the narrative arc of everything being messed up and being resolved by the end of it. Think It's a Wonderful Life. or A Christmas Carol, or the Muppet version, if that's more your thing. See, we all long, don't we, for that better world. But we all know it's a world that evades us. As much as we try to release the charity single, as much as we watch films of redemption, as much as we try with peace negotiations, political changes, the world is not fed, war is not over, that world doesn't come. And of course, when it doesn't come, we're tempted to either radicalism, to try and drive it in, or just a sense of defeatism. Radicalism to say that actually that new world's not arrived because we've not tried hard enough, we've not fought hard enough. And so we try even stronger political ideologies, or try stronger political processes, or stronger leader to try and bring about that new world. Or I guess for lots of us, we just throw our hands up in despair and think, well, it's never going to come, and I'll just carve out my own little life here and make the best of it while I can. But I want us to see this morning in Revelation 22 that that instinct for a new world is a right instinct. As we're going to see in Revelation 22, God promises a new world. But here's the crucial thing. We're going to see that it arrives not by us or through us, but by someone else. See, as Woody mentioned at the beginning, we've been looking in this Advent series across the whole of Scripture. We started 2 weeks ago in Genesis 3, where we saw the fractured nature of our world as sin entered the world and everything was turned upside down. But God promised a servant who would crush the serpent's head and would undo the curse. And last week we saw, didn't we, in Zechariah chapter 9, we saw God's promise of a king who would bring in that new world, who would lift the curse from this world and restore creation. And in Revelation 22, we've pressed fast forward. I know we don't do that anymore, but we've pressed fast forward. We've gone to the end of the videotape, and we're looking at that day when God finally brings in that promise. And I want us to see three brief things this morning. First of all, that here is a world we desire. Secondly, that this is a world that is near. And thirdly, it is a world that we should long for. See, first of all, here is a world that we desire. See, John, who writes Revelation, he's in the island of Patmos. Now, I know we go on holiday to Patmos now, but back when John was there, it was an island of imprisonment, of exile. It was not a fun place to be. There were no package holidays there. And in that island, in his exile, he receives this vision in Revelation. And right at the end, in 21 and 22, he is shown a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. And in chapter 21, which we haven't got to look at time to look at today, he's shown a new city. But in 22, John is shown some details of that new city. And so we read in verses 1 to 5 of some important details of that city. First of all, verse 1, we see that there's a river right at the heart of it, flowing through the city. Coincidentally, yesterday I found myself on a river, the River Thames, flowing down the middle of a city. We know that rivers, especially in the ancient world, give life to a city. It's what grew London. It's what all commerce came through. Now, having said that, it wasn't a river like this. As I looked at the Thames, I thought to myself, if I go anywhere near that, I'm going to encounter something bacterial. But notice this river is clear as crystal, the sort of river you would want to jump in, to drink, to lap up. And this river, you can see, is life-giving by the tree that grows from the river, the tree of life. And notice what it says about that tree. It's not like our apple tree in the garden that might produce a few apples once a year, but it produces a crop every month. And it is an abundant tree. And just as it gets to about 4 p.m. in the afternoon, and John thinks, well, it's December now, the night is going to come in. What he notices is verse 5, that there is no night, but perpetual light by God and the Lamb. See, here is a picture of an abundant, fruitful city. The best cities we can imagine are nothing compared to this, as it is life-giving, it's abundant, it's flourishing. But it's more than that. It's more than just some sort of idyllic scene. It's not just there to get us kind of swept up in all the images. But actually, these images are loaded with meaning. Because if we're familiar with the sweep of Scripture, we know that each of these pictures has got a kind of hyperlink back to Genesis to show us that actually that's in mind when this is shown. So in Genesis 2, what do we read? We read of a river that flows out from Eden and splits into four rivers. And it's the river that gives life to the garden. And there's a tree in the Garden of Eden, isn't there? A tree of life. In fact, it's the tree that Adam and Eve are cut off from when the fall happens. And here in this garden is the tree of life. In other words, John is showing us that actually this is like Eden. It's Eden 2.0, you might say. But there's a crucial difference. Because remember back to Eden. Remember how many trees there were. I know there were lots, but how many important trees there were? There was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But notice where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. Can you see? Well, hopefully you can't, because it's not there. See, in this new Eden City 2.0, there is no more tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It won't be messed up. As it says, there will be no more curse in this city, verse 3. See, God promises a new creation, not just a beautiful city, but a new city that will not fall again. But there's an even more crucial detail here. Despite all the beauty, despite the abundance, despite the flourishing, there's a detail that runs through it. Do you see it? Notice who's at the heart of this city. Verse 1, where does the river come from? Well, it comes from the throne of God and the Lamb. And we're told, verse 3, there'll no longer be any curse. Why? Well, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. Or notice where the light comes from. They don't need any lights because the Lord God will give them light. See, here's not just a promise of a place, but a promise of a person. Right at the center is God himself and the Lamb. That relationship that was tragically lost in Eden will one day come again. See, Adam and Eve were driven out of God's presence. And here God promises to restore that relationship as he is with his people and they're to worship him day and night. See, that world we desire, perhaps we're sort of young and we're looking for that world. We want to change the world. Perhaps we're old. We've become cynical about it ever being realized. See, that world, it's a good instinct, but it is a world that will only come from God himself. And actually, it's far more profound than our aspirations. We want to get people money, we want to end poverty, but actually, we need something far more fundamental to be fixed, don't we? We need God himself to dwell with us, to that relationship to be established again. And it is only God who can do that. And he promises one day he will. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. Nothing that will be cursed will enter this city. But what impact does that have on us today? I mean, it's all very well and good, isn't it? Getting excited about that. But what does that mean for me? Well, secondly, we see that this world is near because chances are, as I describe that new world to you, you might think, well, that sounds so remote from my experience. that actually I think it's just exactly that, it's remote. But actually this passage claims the opposite. See, notice verse 7, what Jesus says, "Look, I am coming soon." Or verse 10, "The time is near." Or verse 12, "Look, I am coming soon." Do you notice? Soon, it's imminent. The experience, the description of that city might seem far off, but it isn't. Jesus says it is near. Now, there's an obvious question, isn't there? If it's near, where is it? And if we're told that Jesus is coming soon, well, we all know that it's been nearly 2,000 years since these words were written. How is it near? But it depends, doesn't it, how we measure nearness. We can measure nearness, can't we, in terms of minutes and hours and days. So yesterday I was saying to my family over and over again, it's 10 minutes until the train arrives. You know, that's near. Or we might know it's 11 sleeps. I had to look that up this morning. Till Christmas, we might say Christmas is near. It's only 11 sleeps. We might measure nearness in that sense. But actually, there's a different type of nearness, isn't there? Imagine a expectant mother. I don't want to embarrass anyone this morning by pointing them out, but imagine an expectant mother at 36 weeks. They will say that the baby is coming soon. Now, they don't know the hours, the minutes, the days. And in fact, everything is about preparing for that moment. They don't know when it's going to come, but they would say that the baby is near. Why do they say that? Well, because as soon as you reach 36 weeks, there's nothing major to happen. The next big event is the arrival of that little one. And in this sense, this new creation is near. There's no major event that God has to do before it arrives. He has sent his son. His son's died for sin. He's been raised to new life. The church is going out to the nations. The Holy Spirit is bringing people to know the Lord Jesus. There's nothing else major that needs to happen before Jesus comes as king and brings in this new world. It is near. It's imminent. And John, exiled on this island, and the churches he's writing to in the first century who are feeling the squeeze of this world, they need to know that because he doesn't want them to lose focus on the big picture. Yes, life might be hard now. Yes, the trials might be coming. The darkness may feel like it never ends. But don't lose your focus. I am near, says Jesus. I wonder, do we see things the same way this morning? I know I'm very prone to lose my focus, perhaps to get wrapped up with the day-to-day busyness of life. Or, I guess for some of us, the significant cares of this world. Or perhaps some of the attractions of this world, building up a career and life for myself. But actually, do we see that this new creation is near, that Jesus is coming soon? An expectant mother at 36 weeks, I'm told, well, I've got direct experience of this. We had a hospital bag packed from 36 weeks. That was the one thing I felt I could contribute, putting Mars bars in a bag and that sort of thing. We packed the hospital bag. We had it with us all the time. Any long trips, they're off, aren't they? Don't go on a plane. Don't go anywhere too far from a hospital. The birth plan, it's written out. I mean, you won't keep to it, but it's written out. It's there ready to go because it's coming soon. Do we think in a similar way of the return of the Lord Jesus? I am coming soon, he says. Do we get up every day thinking this new creation is where everything's heading? It will come soon. Now, what does that look like? Well, thirdly, we see that this is a world we should long for. Verse 17, I think, shows us how we're to be in the meantime. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," let the one who is thirsty come. See, verse 17, it's an invitation that goes in two directions. Imagine for a second you're organizing a birthday party for someone else, I don't know, Aunt Flo's 60th birthday or whatever. Well, I guess if you were organizing it, you might send the invitation in two directions. You'll send it to Aunt Flo, come to this 60th birthday we're organizing for you. But then you'll send the invitation to people to come to the birthday party as well. And a similar thing's going on, verse 17. The invitation goes in two ways. Strangely enough, the invitation, notice where it goes. It goes to Jesus. Jesus, who's speaking, verse 16, well, the Spirit invites him. The Spirit prays, come. And the bride, the church, prays Jesus would come. But also there's an invitation for others to join. Notice verse 17, those who are thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. See, here I think is how the church is to be in the meantime. It's to send that invitation out in both directions. The church is to pray and long for Christ's return. As I was looking at this, I was thinking to myself, I don't think, you can come and tell me afterwards, I don't think we're told that what the Holy Spirit prays for us. I think we're told in other places the Holy Spirit prays. What we're told that the Holy Spirit prays for, I don't think that comes up anywhere else. But here, and we're told that he prays, come, come Jesus. And the church, the bride, is to follow his lead in praying, come. We think the earliest ever Christian prayer was Maranatha. Maranatha, it comes at the end of 1 Corinthians 16. Paul just writes Maranatha, and that's why we think it's a prayer, because he assumes the church knows what it means. And it means, come, Lord. Maranatha. In fact, it's there, verse 20, come, Lord Jesus. And so the early church, it seemed, that wherever it was praying this prayer, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. But I don't think that's a prayer I've prayed very often. I've prayed it when I've been horrified at some news report, or perhaps when life has not gone as it is, as I would hope. But I wonder how much I've prayed it compared to the early church. I wonder how much my focus has drifted onto this world and not desired Jesus to come back with the energy that I should. Or perhaps we've just lost confidence that Jesus really will come back. But the church should be praying, Maranatha, come, Lord. And if we can't pray that, well, I wonder, is have I understood what Jesus' character is like and the reign he brings? Or have I understood how good his kingdom is? See, we're to pray, Maranatha, come, Lord. But it's not just an invitation to Jesus, but an invitation to the world. It's the thirsty to come. First, it's an image of our spiritual need throughout Scripture. So Psalm 42 says this, as a deer pants for streams of water, my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for the living God. Or Isaiah 55, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. See, our world is thirsty. We may not know it. We may think that it's because of other reasons. But actually, the scriptures tell us that actually our biggest need, our relationship with God, causes us to thirst like we're completely parched on a hot summer's day. And I guess some of us here this morning will know that thirst. Perhaps we've tried to satisfy that thirst in all sorts of ways, through substances, through material goods, through relationships, through career, through ambition. But we still are thirsty. We know that there's something that doesn't satisfy. And Jesus invites you to come, take the free gift of the water of life. But it's also an invitation that goes out through the church. See, the church, verse 14, is verse 17, rather, is there to send out this invitation, to others to say, here is the free gift of the water of life. It's an invitation that we've got a great opportunity over the next couple of weeks to share, haven't we? I mean, Christmas is the one time of year it's okay to talk about Christian things. I think that's still the case. We've got opportunity with the carol services. We've got conversations, I'm sure, thousands of conversations happening over the next couple of weeks. Will we invite people to come to drink from the living water? Because we all desire that new world, don't we? And the people we mix with over the next few weeks will desire that new world like we do. But we look for it in all sorts of places that just don't bring it about. But here is a new world that God will bring. A new world like Eden, where he is with us, where everything is restored. It is a new world that's near, not something we have to wait, but something that is imminent and coming. And it is a new world we long for by praying, come, Lord, and by sending out that invitation to the world to say, come, you are thirsty, drink. Let's pray. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Well, we've heard of the world to come and the challenge to long for that world and to be praying that Jesus will come. And our next song is a prayer that highlights that prayer to Jesus to come. It's called Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. A wonderful prayer as we look forward to that day and long for Jesus to restore us to the creation that he had designed. So let's stand and let's sing together.